signal privilege for me to be here for this week, and I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we take some looks into what sometimes is thought to be a kind of depressing book, the book of Jeremiah. It's the longest book in the Bible, and perhaps for these two reasons, some people have tended to stay away from it. Some time ago, my family, we read through the book of Jeremiah. And as we were reading through it, we were amazed at how many times the brightest rays of hope shone through the dark cloud of impending judgment in the book of Jeremiah. And I want to look with you through the week at some of these wonderful bright rays of hope, some of the encouraging things that we find in the life and ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. But this morning, I'd like to turn with you, please, to Jeremiah chapter 9, and we're going to think a little bit about one of the great themes in the book, and I would like to bring a word in the gospel. Jeremiah chapter 9. And verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, that is justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. But the Lord will give us help and encouragement from his word this morning. I was speaking to a young disciple yesterday morning before I caught my plane, a young man who lives in Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island. And he was telling me that just last week he was speaking to a school friend of his at the university. And the school friend said to him, well, I think it's a bit presumptuous for anyone to say they know God. I mean, to say I know my family is hard enough. I'm not sure I really know them very well, even though I've lived with them all my life. And to suggest that somehow I can have faith in a God that I don't even know, I just can't imagine what that is, what that's like. So we talked about it a little bit, what he could say to his friend. Of course, the great message of the Bible is this, that the great inscrutable God has spoken to us, as he says in Isaiah, with stammering lips and another tongue. He's got down as far as he can. He's spoken to us in words that we can understand. I have a little boy, 4 years old. He has a little bit of a speech impediment. But you know, if he wants a chocolate chip cookie, he leaves me in absolutely no doubt as to what he wants. And are you suggesting that the God who made his voice and gave him his brain somehow has some difficulty in communicating with him? Oh, I don't think the problem is on God's part. God so desired to reveal himself to men that he was willing to translate himself into our language. And in the beautiful words of John chapter 1, we learn about this one who is called the Word. Now, a word is the embodiment of an idea, isn't it? And when I speak a word, there are two necessities. One is that the word has to be accurate, and the other is that it has to be in my language. If I say to you apple, and I really mean banana, well, it's not your fault if you see something yellow and long instead of round and red. I use the wrong word. The word must be the accurate word, but it also must be in our language. If I say something to you like, Soma kitabu chamungu kila kitu, it's not very helpful to you, is it? A little poor Swahili there. But, it's true. It's a good thing to read the Word of God every day. But But it doesn't help you unless I speak to you in your language. And so, when God wished to communicate with us, in order for the word to be accurate, the word would have to be God, for only God could communicate what God was like to us. No one is like God except God. But the word had to be in our language too, didn't it? And so we read that God became flesh, he became a man, so that the word was both accurate and in our language, so that we might understand him. And so we had the revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom, says Jeremiah. It is a natural thing for men to boast in what they know. And let not the mighty man glory in his might, says Jeremiah. For it is a natural thing for man to boast in what he can do. And let not the rich man glory in his riches, says Jeremiah. For it is a natural thing for man to boast in what he has. In fact, it's often the assumption of men that I'm worth a great deal if I have a great deal of money. But there's very little relationship between a man's worth in God's eyes and how much money he has. You know what the Bible says? That God so loved these poor little creatures of dust on this speck of matter off in the corner of God's universe, that he was willing to give his son for us. The Lord Jesus could say, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or he could say, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. It's not what you have, what you can do, what you know that matters. It comes back to this, doesn't it? It's not what you know, it's who you know. And God says, let a man boast in this, that he knows me. Now, if we went back to the Garden of Eden, we would discover that it was there that man lost confidence in God. This word, to glory or to boast, really means to have confidence in. And confidence or trust is the main spar in the human personality. That's what holds us together. When we lose trust in a marriage, it's only a matter of time until the marriage falls apart. When they lose trust in their government, at least in our country, they have a non-confidence vote, and the whole government collapses. What a desperate tragedy it was then when man lost confidence in the government of the universe. The devil said, well, God didn't really say that, did he? And if he said that, he didn't really mean that, did he? And if he meant that, well then obviously God is keeping the best back from you, isn't he? And Adam and Eve turned away from God. They weren't sure they could trust him anymore. You know, one of the reasons the Lord Jesus came into the world and went to the cross to die was to convince men that you could trust God. Couldn't you trust someone who would die for you? Is it possible to know God? Absolutely. I meet people who call themselves agnostic. Well now, agnostic really means ignorant, except it sounds better. To say I'm ignorant and proud of it doesn't sound as good as to say I'm an agnostic. It means the same thing. Whatever these people are, they aren't agnostic. They do know a lot, don't they? They know more than Jesus did. Because Jesus said you can know. In fact, the one who, without dispute, lived life as it was meant to be lived. I mean, it doesn't matter who you talk to. Gandhi confessed that no one had ever lived like Jesus Christ. Napoleon did. It doesn't matter who of the greats of the past have examined the life of the Lord Jesus, whether they believed he was God or not, whether they believed his death was valuable in putting away sin or not. Just the quality, the moral quality of the life of the Lord Jesus is attested to be the model life, the prototype of what life ought to be. So I suppose it would be a good idea to listen to Jesus when he talked about what life really was. You know what he said? He said, this is what life really is. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Last October I was sitting in a hotel in Jerusalem. We were at a table that was marked Nicholson Group. Now that's a bit of a clue, isn't it? This table is for the Nicholson Group. Into the restaurant, it was 7 o'clock in the evening, came a very dignified-looking woman, perhaps in her 50s. She came over to our table quite resolutely, not as if she was looking around anywhere. She came right to our table and said, may I share your table with you? Sure, we're glad to have you. She sat down. Her name, Dr. Adaya Barkay. She's responsible to the Israeli government for a section of their public health. She said, may I tell you why I want to share your table with you? Sure. She said, I've been watching your group for the last 2 days. And you all seem so happy. Well, she said, maybe that's not the word. You all seem so contented. And I want to know the secret. Well, we began to speak to her about the Lord Jesus. He was what brought us together. There was no other reason why we should be together except for him. He said, oh, you're those people who believe that we got into this trouble because we ate the apple. I said, no, these are your scriptures. They're not ours, you know. We just borrow them. If you'll read your scriptures, you'll discover it had nothing to do with an apple. He said, what kind of fruit was it? Well, I said, you're a doctor. You ought to know about these things. You know the problem that the doctor faces every day? The problems of genetic engineering, abortion, euthanasia? He said, I wrestle with those every day. Well, I said, that's where the trouble started right there. You see, God's a generous God, and he made this magnificent garden, and he said, you can, it's all mine, of course, I made it. But you can have anything you want in the garden, except for one tree. Now, it shows the depravity of the human heart that we all want what we can't have. Now, I have 7 children, and I tell you, I didn't have to teach one of them this. They came by it naturally. They got it from their father. If I put a child in a room full of toys, and I say, now, you can play with anything you want, just don't touch the one thing on the piano. As far as they're concerned, there's only one thing in the room. You know, some people, in a snide way, have said that what God should have really told Adam and Eve was not to eat the snake. Because there's that rebel heart within us that wants to do what God says we shouldn't do. But that tree was not there for entrapment. That tree was there to tell them, first of all, that God is God. You're not God. And there are some things that just belong to God. And what kind of a tree was it? It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, man thinks he can be the arbiter of what's right and wrong. He is on a very slippery slope. God's the one who decides what's right and wrong. He's the one who tells us, as he reveals his law to us in the Word of God, thou shalt not. That was God's idea. And those were all there for the good of man. They're not there to spoil our fun, you know. They're there for our good. If I say to my children, don't touch the stove, it's hot, they don't be so cruel. Why? It's my love for them that forces me to tell them that. And yet, man put the worst light on it, doubted God's love, questioned his motives, and thought that God would try to rob him of something because he doesn't know God. Dr. Barkay said, you call him Yeshua. We call him Yeshua, the crucified. Yes, I said, well, that's an interesting thing, you know. His name is Yeshua. Joshua, Jehovah is the Savior. Do you know why you call him Yeshua? She said, no, I don't. I said, well, that's because some clever rabbi came up with an acrostic. Yeshua meaning, may his name be blotted out. He said, no. I said, yes. He said, let me think about that for a minute. She began to think through. She said, it could mean that. I said, it does mean that. I said, tell me now, I'll quote you some scripture. This is your scripture. This isn't the Christian Bible. This is your scripture now. What do you think the prophet Isaiah means when he says, concerning God, what is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell? He said, that's not in our Bible. I said, that's in your Bible. I said, what do you suppose, while we're in Genesis, what do you suppose it means? But it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created, singular, the heavens and the earth. Or what does it mean when God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness? What do you suppose that means? Is God mad? Is he speaking to himself? I mean, what does it mean? Tell me now, this is your prophet Isaiah again. What does this mean? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Sounds like a human being to me, doesn't it? It does, huh? The government shall be upon his shoulder. That sounds like a human being, doesn't it? And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. He said, is that in our Bible? He said, for the first time in 37 years, I'm going home to read my Bible. I said, you know what's so ironic about all this? I said, I'm a Gentile dog. And you're a child of the promise. And it was to you that God sent his message, not to me. It was to you that he gave those magnificent patterns in the Old Testament that revealed his purposes and his love to you. It was to you that he promised Moshiach, not me. And I know it. And you don't. I said, do you know something? When God looked at the Jewish people, and I hope you don't think this is anti-Semitic. I'm not sure that God can be anti-Semitic. But when he looked at them, he said, you know, I love these people and I want to save them. I've done everything possible to speak to them, and it seems that their strongest motivation, the thing that really gets them going, is their envy and jealousy. Stephen brings that up, doesn't he? And he gives the history of the Jewish nation. And he says, it was for envy that they sold Joseph into slavery. And it was for envy that they betrayed the Lord Jesus and put him on a cross. So says God, if that's the strongest motivation in your personality, I'll use envy to bring you to Christ. Only God could do a thing like that. You read about it. When Paul writes in Romans 9-11, he says this is what he'll do. He'll use these strongly motivated feelings in the heart of the Jew. He will draw them to himself through envy and jealousy. He will save Gentiles, and the Gentiles that are saved will motivate the Jews to seek the Messiah, whom these Gentiles have found to be the answer to the longings of their heart. Oh, what a God he is. That he would find the means to win over people who had hardened their hearts against him. How different is the scene when the Apostle Paul spoke at Mars Hill to those in Athens, and he said to them, as he proclaimed his glorious gospel, as I walked through your streets, I saw idols to various gods. Here I found one that said to the unknown God, you wanted to cover all the angles. You were sure maybe there were some gods you hadn't built idols to, and so here was an idol to the unknown God. May I introduce him to you? I happen to know him. And taking that as his text, he began to speak of the God of creation. Did you know, he says, you can know God through creation? The power of God, the wisdom of God, indeed, the Trinity of God is revealed in creation. The whole universe is a Trinity. Time, space, and matter, that's all there is out there. And time is a Trinity, future, present, past. And space is a Trinity, length, breadth, and height, the three dimensions of space. And matter is a Trinity, energy, motion, and phenomena. That's all there is in the physical universe. The three states of matter, the three light, primary colors of light that form white light. Everywhere you look, you see the handiwork of God reveals the character of God, the generosity of the heart of God. I was in a little piece of real estate over in Malaysia, probably 2 or 3 acres. They told us that there were 2,000 different kinds of butterflies in those few acres. Some butterflies, a quarter of an inch wingspan, and some of them bigger than birds, and some lit up in the dark, and some had transparent wings. You could look right through and see the internal organs working. 2,000 different kinds of butterflies. Why didn't God just make one kind of butterfly? There goes the butterfly. Do you know how many different kinds of butterflies there are? 10,000. No. There are 90,000 different kinds of butterflies and moths, at least the ones we've found so far. Why didn't God give us 2,000 or 3,000 stars? That's all you can see with the naked eye. God said, I'll throw in a few zillion more. What? Because that's the kind of God he is. He's a wonderful God. Can you imagine that people think if they brought God into their lives that he would be boring? The God who gives us a different sunset every night? I mean, why doesn't he just change it once a month? But there it is, every night, in fact, every moment of the night. In fact, every person around the world has a different customized sunset. Because that's the kind of God he is. The God who made music and filled the forest with birds. The God who paints the panoramas of the mountains. Are you suggesting that this God would be boring if you brought him into your life? Says Paul. He's a wonderful God. He's a God who made the universe. You can know him in creation. Oh, he says it's better than this. You can know him in history. It's God who set the bounds of the nations, who lifts up nations as America has been lifted up, blessed with every blessing. Or nations that have been put down, horrible tragedies, and wars, and pestilence, and famine. Why do those things happen? God finishes the sentence for us. We don't have to guess. He lifts up nations and puts down nations that they might seek after God. And I wouldn't be surprised if America's just about ready to start the downward swing. God says, if you won't seek me in prosperity, maybe you'll seek me in adversity. And it's all motivated by the love of God, that when we have nothing left, then we may turn to God. First, he begins with blessing. The goodness of God leads thee to repentance. But if that doesn't bring you to him, he may just take everything away from you. I've seen very wealthy people lying in hospital beds. And it comes right down to a bedpan that they keep in the freezer for you. And a little thin, skimpy thing that doesn't quite cover your anatomy. And a glass of water with a straw. And my friend, that's about it. Because sometimes, when you lie on your back, you look up. And sometimes God does that. Because, oh, how he longs to reveal himself to man. Why? Because when God made you, He made you so you could only be satisfied with the relationship with Him. You see, God was so pleased with the one Son that He had that He determined to fill the universe with the glory of His Son. He wanted a family like His Son. His Son would be the prototype. And He would gather a new society, a new race, that would be there to enjoy His Son with Him. Maybe you've been away from your family sometimes, and you've been to some great scene, maybe the Grand Canyon, or whatever it might be. I traveled through Europe, and I went to the Matterhorn, and I went to various places. And you know, I couldn't quite enjoy them, because my wife wasn't there. It was just like, I mean, it was lovely, and I was sure appreciated the folks who took me there, but I just couldn't. Is it possible that the God of the universe is longing for companionship, that He might share with us the joys of heaven, the delights of His Son? And so He determined to have a family. Well, if He was going to have a family, He'd have to make creatures so He could ask them if they'd like to be part of His family. Oh, that's quite solid Bible, you know. John 1:11-12 says He came to His own people and they wouldn't have Him. So to as many as would receive Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God. He offered the human race the opportunity of being directly related to Him, welcomed into the family, born from above, with new life that would link us forever with God. If He was going to have creatures, He'd have to have a planet to put them on. Just the right distance from the sun, with an atmosphere, everything just so. We are quite fragile creatures, you know. A few thousand miles this way or that, we'd barbecue or freeze. And God custom designed a little planet for us, and people say, well, how could it be that God would show interest in a little speck of dust, 93 million miles from an average star, off on the edge of the Milky Way, surrounded by 100 billion other stars, with 100 billion other galaxies out there, that God would be interested in this little planet. I'll tell you why. Because it was to this planet that He sent His Son to redeem a race that had rebelled against Him. And still, the Savior offered them this wonderful opportunity. He came to the human race. He went to the cross and paid the price there to redeem them, to pay the debt we could not pay, to invite us into a relationship with God. A few years ago, I was invited to go and speak at my old high school, to speak to two classes of 11th and 12th graders on Christianity and why I thought Christianity was the only way to go. They gave me two 80-minute classes back to back, by the way. And I said to the teacher when he invited me, why aren't you teaching it yourself? Well, he said, I taught all the other religions, but I just can't figure Christianity out. Well, I said, quite frankly, I find that amazing, because when I read these other religions, I don't have the foggiest idea what they're talking about. I don't think anybody does. That's the mystique of the religion. But I said, now here's Christianity. You're outside, God is inside. There's a wall. Your sin has separated you from God. You're under the judgment of God. Inside is everything you need. Joy and blessing and peace and fulfillment, satisfaction, it's all in there, in a relationship with God. But the great news is there's a door in the wall. Jesus said, I'm the way. I am the door. And the door is open. Stepping in to a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. Well, he said, I just can't understand it. And I said, well, maybe the reason is that all those other religions are made by men, so men can understand them. But this one comes from God, so you'll need God's help to understand it. He said, maybe that's it. I want to tell you, my friend, that the Lord Jesus has revealed God to us. We may know Him in creation, His power and His wisdom. We may know Him in history. We may know Him in our personal experience. For, says the Apostle Paul, as he preached to those at Mars Hill, He is not far from every one of us. The Apostle Paul, as he writes in the book of Romans, chapter 9, he says, well now, the gospel has come, is it because they didn't understand? Is it because they didn't get the message? No, no, they heard the message. What happens if the evangelist doesn't preach the gospel? What if he fails? Will all of God's purposes fail? No, God has thought of that, you see. And the Bible says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, if thou shalt believe with thine heart, confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord, thou shalt be saved. In other words, God has taken the words necessary to be saved, and he stuck them right on the tip of your tongue. He sent his spirit into the world to convince you of your own personal sin before God and your falling short of God's absolute standard and of the provision that he has made. And if you come God's way, you'll be saved. And if you come your own way, you'll be lost. There are people who think that, well, sure, Christ died on the cross, that's great, and I believe that, I believe he died for sinners, I believe I'm a sinner. But you're not telling me that all I have to do is put my trust in him. There must be something more than that. Surely there's something I must do. I have to cooperate with God in this thing, and there's something I contribute to my own salvation. Well, of course you contribute your sin. You know, you do the sinning part, he does the saving part. That's true. But that's not what people think. They think that somehow they have to do some sort of religious ritual. They have to be involved in something themselves. I was in the city of Chicago this past year, and there's a woman there who, well, it's a long story, but she ended up having a conversation with her plumber about Christ. And I was coming to town. She said, would you go out for lunch with the two of us? I feel a little uneasy going alone. Would you go out and we can have a little conversation? Fine. So we went out, had a lovely conversation, and I brought up the matter of the Lord Jesus. We had a little talk, and then he finished off. This was his grand finale. He said, well, you know, let me tell you a little story. There was a man who had one of these Liberty Freedom, what do they call those, Liberty Gardens or something, where they, you know, during the war, they'd have their own garden, and they would help the cause, growing their own vegetables and so on. And there was a lady came, and she was looking over the fence at his lovely garden, and she said, well, you and God sure produced a beautiful garden. And the man said, yes, but you should have seen it when just God had it. And with that, said, I think time's low. See, that was the last word. In other words, you've got to be involved in the salvation process. You've got to do something that's not going to work. So, fortunately, we had a bit of a walk back to the car. And the conversation was not quite over. We got outside, and I said to him, listen, I really appreciate that story. I wonder, would you mind if I used that when I was preaching? He said, well, no. I said, you know, that is exactly the situation, isn't it? I was just thinking about what it was like when God had the garden. Now, that's Genesis chapter 2 and 3, isn't it? That when God had the garden, it was absolutely beautiful. It was man that spoiled the garden. And that's just exactly it, you see. When we look at the world around us, we shouldn't assume this is normal. God made a wonderful world. But there was no sin or suffering or sorrow, and God designed man that he could only be happy when he was in a relationship with God. But when sin came in, it cut us off from God. And God set about to redeem man to himself. And he sent the Lord Jesus into the world. And what does Romans chapter 1 tell us about this wonderful revelation of God when God showed himself to man in so many wonderful ways? The righteousness of God and the truth of God and the gospel of God and the Son of God. These wonderful revelations of God. What happened? When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God into the image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's what man did. You say, well, we don't do that, of course. In our culture, we don't make little idols. little creeping things. We don't worship the scarab beetle and things like that. No, it's true, but just the same, you know, modern man has reformulated God in his own mind. He's redesigned God, customized God, so that he's a God who loves and never punishes. He's a God of compassion and patience, and a God who overlooks, who winks at his sin. A God who accepts less than perfection. Not the God of the Bible. This lovely Lord Jesus, this gracious, gentle person who came into the world to die for sinners. You know what my Bible says about him? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says there's a day coming when he's going to return to this world in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and that obey not the gospel. I take from that verse that it is the duty of every creature, every human being, to know God, and that God has made it possible for us to know him. And that if you don't know him, because you don't want to know him, he is not far from every one of us. Don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor yet the mighty man glory in his might, nor yet the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he knows me. Do you know him today? If you don't know him, and you wish to know him, how would you go about seeking after God? Well, of course, God wants you to be honest with him. If I came to you and said, hello, my name's Fred Smith, you say, I'm sorry, I don't recognize that name. Well, that's because I'm Dave Nicholson. And you see, there are many people who come to God and say, hello, I'm that good religious person that lives down on planet Earth. And he says, I'm sorry, I don't recognize you. Only your sin rightly introduce you to God. Are you willing to take that place today? And say, oh God, you're right, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. That's who I am. When you're talking about these people who are under the judgment of God, that's me. I want Christ to be my Savior. I want to know God. Here's his promise now. You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. The problem is half-heartedness. I spoke to a high school this last year up in Sudbury, Ontario. I said to the students, there were 25 in the class, how many of you would consider yourself to be atheist or agnostic? 18 hands went up. So now here's a separate question. How many of you have ever read a book of the Bible? No, I'll make it easier for you. How many of you have ever read one chapter out of the Bible? No, wait. How many of you have ever held a Bible in your hand? They didn't want to answer it, because they knew the inference. I said, come on now. Three students raised their hand. Now this wasn't in Pongo. This wasn't in Timbuktu. This was in Sudbury, Ontario. Three students out of 25 who had ever held the Bible in their hand. I said, do you mean to tell me that you have outright rejected the message of God without ever examining the evidence? Multitudes of people like that. God says, here it is. This is the word that reveals Christ to our hearts. If you're serious, then you'll want to read this book. You'll examine the truth of it. And as we study through the week through the book of Jeremiah, we have a wonderful insight right into the heart of God. I'm labeling my series, Jeremiah, the prophet of the God who weeps. Did you know that God grieves over his people, those whom he has loved and lost a while? Did you know that he loves you? Loves you enough to pay any price to redeem you? If you don't know the God who has revealed himself like that in the Word, I encourage you to seek after him with all your heart. His promise is if you do, you'll find me. Guaranteed. It's a perfect experiment, you know. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the one who trusts in him. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy word, make it real to us. Certainly for those of us who have put our trust in thee, it is to our shame that we know so little of thee after all these years. Oh, that we might know thee better. For this is life eternal, that we might know thee. This is the grand purpose of it all. We pray that we too might diligently seek after thee with all our hearts. We pray for multitudes like Dr. Barkay, who have never come to search the scriptures for themselves to discover that God is not hiding from men. He has revealed himself fully and finally through his Son in the Word of God. We thank thee for everyone here who met the Lord Jesus at the cross, discovered they were the sinner for whom he died, and in simple faith put their trust alone in him. We pray earnestly for any here today who may believe many things about the Bible, but they can't say, I know him, whom to know is life eternal. We pray that today will be the day when they look up, when they have dealings with God, when they confess their sinnership before God, that they're the ones for whom he died, and receive the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. We ask this, giving thanks for such a message to preach, for such a glorious gospel, for such a God as this. We are thankful that if there is only one God in the universe, and there is, that thou art the God who is long-suffering and kind, gentle and merciful, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, who introduced us to thee.